I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 12. We return this morning to the book of Exodus, picking up where we left off last Sunday, having seen the execution of the 10th and final plague, and the Israelites beginning to come out of Egypt. We now encounter more liturgy, more description of how the Passover and various ceremonies related to it are to be carried out by the Israelites. We're swimming in some deep waters this morning as we think about the sacraments, both the Old Covenant sacraments of circumcision and the Passover, and the New Covenant sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we grapple with the application of this text to us here this morning. So we need God's help. We're going to need to have our minds and hearts fully engaged, which is always the case, but particularly the case this morning. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word as we begin picking up in verse 43 of Exodus 12 and reading through to verse 16 of Exodus 13. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today and the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me that I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals and all that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborns of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are thankful this morning that you are a speaking God, a God who speaks audibly to our ears, and a God who speaks visibly through your visible and edible word in the sacrament. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the signs and seals of it that you give us in the sacraments. We pray this morning as we would come to this text that you would give us understanding in it, that you would give us light, that you would keep us from error, that you would help us, Lord, and that you would help us to not only have a right understanding of your word, but that you would help us to be doers of your word and to grapple with it in the depths of our souls so that it is transforming the way that we live our lives, that we might be a people that live wholly and completely unto you and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Last Monday, I was doing what I typically do on Monday mornings. I was on a trail run up on Lookout Mountain, and I decided to veer off onto a trail that I had never gone on before. It was a trail that kept forking over and over and over, a trail that had a very poor signage. And after running for quite some time, miles, I proceeded to turn around and quickly realized I did not know how to get home. I was lost. I began to run back, and I was hoping as I did, and even praying as I did, that I would run into somebody or into a sign that would be able to point me in the right direction. But throughout the entirety of the rest of that run, I didn't run into a single person and was left to nothing but my memory of all the twists and turns that I had taken to get to where I was. It turned out that my memory was quite poor. And so I spent literally miles running the wrong way, much of it at a pretty steep incline. And it was a reminder to me of how easy it is for us to lose our way, especially when there are no signs to direct us. It really served for me as a parable of my spiritual life, and I believe it's a parable of your spiritual life as well. It's one reason we should be very, very thankful as the people of God that God has not left us signless. He has given us sacraments. He's given us baptism and the Lord's Supper, and he's done so to remind us of where we have come from, where we've been, and also to remind us of where we need to go. People are often surprised when they first read the Westminster Confession, surprised at how much space it gives to unpack the doctrine of the sacraments. 3 whole chapters, 20 whole paragraphs devoted to the biblical teaching of the sacraments. Arguably, there is no doctrine that is given more space in our confession than this. 20 paragraphs when preaching is only given part of a single sentence in the confession. Why would this be? Well, the reason is historical. In the ecclesiastical context of the Westminster Assembly and 17th century Europe, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were the source of tremendous controversy, confusion, contention. And the divines understood that when we get the sacraments wrong, we are robbed of God-given signage to direct us home to glory. There were some signs on the trail that I got lost on Monday. Actually, a couple of them were broken, only had part of a sign. One of them was actually over on its side, so I had no idea where it was pointing to and which way was which signs are only good if they're in their proper place and whole. Broken signs, misplaced signs, signs pointing in the wrong direction can have devastating effects, and hence the need to spell out the what, the where, the who, the how, and the why of the sacraments. It's perhaps why the Lord is spending so much time fleshing out the details of the Old Covenant sacrament of Passover. We saw prior to the historical account of the 10th plague being executed that God gave extensive, detailed legislation for the Passover. And now, immediately after that account of the execution of the 10th plague, he proceeds to do the same thing all over again. God is very concerned that his people participate in this meal rightly and that they participate in it regularly, because it is the means by which they will remember where they have been, and it's the means by which they will remember where they are going. Whether under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, God's covenant signs, the sacraments, they help us to remember that we have been delivered by God in order to be devoted to God. We've been delivered for devotion. And that's what the Old Covenant liturgy in our text impresses upon us, as God calls Israel first this morning to celebrate the feast as those initially set apart for God. We saw last week that as Israel comes up out of Egypt, they don't come out alone. Verse 38 of chapter 12 tells us that a mixed multitude also went up with them. This, as we saw a couple weeks ago, refers to Gentiles. And the question that would naturally arise with these Gentiles joining the Israelites in their wilderness pilgrimage and then in their conquering of Canaan, the question that would arise would be this: may these Gentiles participate in the annual Passover? It's a question that God anticipates and answers in our text, beginning in verses 43 through 45. This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. Beginning to see here that God is concerned about not only how the sacrament of the Passover is carried out, but who participates in it. Certain people here are barred from celebrating this feast, what the ESV translates as foreigners and hired workers. Both refer to Gentiles that either dwell among or work for the Israelites temporarily. But provision is made for Gentile slaves here who dwell among and work for Israelite families permanently. These slaves may eat the Passover so long as they are first circumcised. Circumcision being the sign of the Old Covenant given to Abraham back in Genesis 17, a bloody ritual that involved the cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. In verse 48, we are introduced to another category of Gentiles, those who choose to dwell among the Israelites permanently. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. God is here making clear that the door to this feast is not closed to Gentiles. It's actually opened to Gentiles so long as they would first become covenant members by subjecting themselves to the covenant sign of circumcision. The old covenant sacraments had a certain order to them. Circumcision precedes the Passover. Can you see that? Circumcision precedes the Passover. Why would that be? Well, it's because circumcision initiates covenant relationship with God. It symbolized union with Him, whereas the Passover confirmed covenant relationship with God, symbolizing communion with Him. You see in verse 49 that it wasn't being born as an Israelite that warranted coming to the Passover feast. It's not ethnicity that gets you into this feast. It's coming under the sign of the covenant. There shall be one law for the native, that is the Israelite, and for the stranger, that is the Gentile, who sojourns among you. Same law. Both are required to be circumcised before they partake of the Passover. And that's because you can't confirm a relationship that hasn't first been initiated. You can't know communion where there is not first union. That's like wanting to enjoy the honeymoon prior to the wedding ceremony and vows and rings. And such is true of us under the new covenants. Baptism as a sacrament of covenant union necessarily precedes the Lord's Supper as the sacrament of covenant communion. In baptism, God puts a ring on our finger. He weds us to Himself, setting us apart as His beloved bride. Now, it's certainly the case that more is needed to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper than merely being baptized with water. But water baptism is a non-negotiable necessity to come to the table. If you're not baptized, you shouldn't be coming to the table, because this covenant meal is for covenant members, and covenant membership begins with the waters. So we see here, it is not ethnicity. It's not being a flesh and blood Israelite that gives them a right to come to the feast. It is this sign, this seal of God's covenantal grace. Circumcision, a picture of covenant curse, actually. That's what circumcision was. It is a picture of the curse that all humanity deserves for their sin. It symbolizes a cutting off of the old life, literally a death to the old life, as through bloody judgment, the person is sacramentally set apart unto God for covenant blessing. It's the same reality that is symbolized in the Passover feast itself. We already saw that back in chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. You might remember that very strange account of Moses almost being struck dead by God. And yet we read there that God let him go. It's the same language used of Israel's exodus. Moses experienced an exodus by God only after the blood of the circumcision of his firstborn touched him. The same language that God uses of the blood of the Passover lamb being applied to the homes of the Israelites. Before Israel experienced an exodus via the Passover, first Moses did, drawing a connection between these two signs, circumcision and the Passover, which both picture the bloody curse that our sin deserves and God's gracious deliverance from it, so that we might know blessing through union with Him in our circumcision and through communion with Him in the Passover. I said our circumcision, referring to the Israelites. This is no longer our sign. But the connection between these two signs, if it's not entirely clear to you the connection in the life of Moses, it ought to be very clear to you in the life of Christ, and particularly when we come to the death of Christ, which fulfills both circumcision and the Passover. Jesus was circumcised at the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 8, speaking of this suffering servant, said he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus underwent the bloody curse of God for our sin at the cross, which is why Paul refers to the cross in Colossians 2:11 as the circumcision of Christ. But we learn, as we saw recently from 1 Corinthians 5:7, that cutting off Christ did as our Passover lamb. That's why John 19, as John is setting forth the scene of the crucifixion, John actually quotes from Exodus 12, verse 46, and he tells us that this legislation with regards to the Passover lamb is being fulfilled in the crucified Christ as the ultimate lamb whose bones remain unbroken as he spilt his blood for us. It's by faith in that blood, friends, that we who are alienated from God by nature come to be reconciled to God, united to God, both now and forevermore. And since Jesus' blood is efficacious, his sacrifice is once for all, we now, under the new covenant, have a bloodless sign, baptism, to visibly signify and seal the spiritual reality of our union with God through Christ. Told you we're swimming in some deep waters here this morning, literally. In the waters, God externally sets us apart from the world. In the waters, he puts his triune name upon us, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, literally saying, "This one is mine." In the waters, he signifies the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that you and I desperately need if we would live like we belong to him. To be clear, it's possible to be baptized without having that internal washing, just as it's possible to be circumcised without having the internal cutting off of the foreskin of the heart. Remember, that was Israel's problem. They had all the externals, and God comes to them through Moses and then through the prophets and says, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. It's possible to have the external without the internal. But think again of the wedding ceremony. It's possible to say your vows and to exchange rings while all the while having a heart that is given over to adulterous lust. To have a heart that is not fully committed to the person in front of you. The internal ought to correspond to the external. But if it doesn't, that doesn't change the fact that you're now a married man. So too, in the external rite of baptism, we become God's as members of the visible church. But those external waters, they have no magical ability to change our hearts. We need the internal working of the Spirit pictured in those waters so that we might be delivered from our old life of sin in order to live holy unto God. That initial work of grace, symbolized in both circumcision and baptism, both of these signs signify the same reality. It is what makes one fit to come to the feast to enjoy communion with God. Young people, it is not enough to be baptized. It's not enough. Have you been led by the sign of your baptism to the reality which it points? Has your heart been washed and renewed through faith in the blood of Christ? Has God delivered you from your sin through a spiritual exodus so that you love Jesus and desire to live for Him? If that describes you this morning, then you ought to make profession of faith and come to the table. Because our union with God through Christ is onto communion with God through Christ. Who goes to a wedding, goes through the ceremony of the wedding, and then skips out on the honeymoon? Don't do that. If you are united to Jesus Christ through Spirit-worked faith, you will long to commune with Christ by that same faith. It's as we enjoy Him through the sacramental feast that our faith in God is strengthened and our devotion to God is deepened. That's where the Old Testament liturgy turns. As God calls His people second to celebrate the feast as those ongoingly set apart for God, initially set apart through circumcision or baptism, now ongoingly set apart. God again gives regulations regarding the feast of unleavened bread. You see that in chapter 13, verses 3 through 10. But those regulations are sandwiched between a call to set apart every firstborn in Israel. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Consecration simply means to be set apart from the world for God, for His service, for His glory. It is a separation onto service. It is a division onto devotion. And in the ancient Near East, the firstborn son would be set apart by way of birth, being given special privileges and a unique right to the inheritance. God here asserts His claim to all the firstborns in Egypt, saying, "These ones belong to me. They're mine." And beginning in verse 11, He explains how it is that they will be set apart for Him. First, he begins with the beasts, with the animals, and says that the animals are to be set apart unto Him by being offered up as sacrifices, with this strange provision being made for donkeys. You may be wondering what that was all about. Does God have a special fondness of donkeys, or what's going on here? You see in verse 11, or verse 13, rather, "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." So every other firstborn animal is to be sacrificed, but not donkeys. You should redeem them. And that's very simply because donkeys were unclean. In fact, they were likely the only unclean domestic animal that the Israelites would have had coming out of Egypt. And being unclean, they were unfit for sacrifice. They were unfit to be offered up to God in this way. So they must be redeemed. Literally, they must be bought back through the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. Or if they will not be redeemed, they must undergo their own non-sacrificial death, having their necks broken. Now, what at least would have had the propensity to be offensive to the Israelites receiving this legislation is that God actually puts firstborn Israelite sons into the same category as firstborn donkeys. And just let that kind of sink in on you. Parents, think about your kids. Kids, how's that feel? Same category as donkeys. That's not because human sons are highly evolved beasts. It's because, like donkeys, they are unclean. And like donkeys, they need redemption through the payment of a ransom. Here we see, unlike the pagan gods in the ancient world that required child sacrifice to be pleased, Yahweh calls for a price to be paid to liberate these firstborn sons from death. The death that their sinful defilement deserves. There is blood all over the place in this passage. We need to see that. We need to grapple with that. The setting apart, the consecration of the firstborn, whether it be a beast, it's death. And if it be a son, it is through the death of a substitute. And through this ritual dedication, God is actually communicating to Israel that the entirety of the covenant community belongs to him. Just as the first fruits of the crops that were to be given to God, they represented the whole harvest. It was Israel's way of saying, God, all that we have belongs to you. So too, the first to open the womb represents all who would come from the womb. So by consecrating the firstborn, these parents and grandparents are saying, God, all of our kids, they're all yours. We're yours completely. Here we are. As a baby, Jesus underwent this ritual. You remember that? In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he is consecrated as Mary's firstborn in the Jerusalem temple. And he's consecrated as Mary's firstborn shortly after he undergoes the knife of circumcision. Luke 2, verse 21. He did this not because he was in need of redemption, not because he had sins that needed to be paid for, not because he was in need of a bloody exodus. He did it as our representative, perfectly fulfilling the law, as the firstborn of a new Israel who would belong entirely unto God. That's you and I, if we are in Jesus Christ. Through him, there is no more blood or ransom payments needed. But the general purpose of this Old Testament ritual remains. We and our children, through blood, are separated unto God for his service. Every time this would happen, okay? Get in a new set of animals and firstborn comes forth. Each generation, the next firstborn, needs to be consecrated to God. Over and over, Israel would be carrying out this sacramental ritual that would remind them of this reality that they as a people were not their own. And it was a reality that was rooted in where they had been. It was rooted in the Exodus. That's why when children would ask, what's the deal with this, Dad? What are we doing? Why are you consecrating the firstborn? Why'd you break my pet donkey's neck? What's going on here? The parents would respond in verses 14 and 15. By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Don't forget where you've been. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. This ritual is a way of remembering the past. When Israel, as God's firstborn son, remember we saw that back in chapter 4, verse 22, Israel, my firstborn son. When that firstborn son, represented by all the firstborn sons in Israel, was redeemed through the blood of substitutes that represented the firstborn sons. Okay, try to get your mind around that. The Passover lamb of each home was the representative of the firstborn son, who was the representative of the whole family, who then represented the whole nation. And so that what was happening in the Passover is that the entire nation was being bought back from their slavery to the serpent in Egypt, bought back by blood in order to belong to who? To Yahweh. They're His. And God is giving this ritual so that they won't forget it, so that they will be continuously reminded of where they have gone, because it shows them where they then need to go. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify God with our bodies. That's what this is all about. And that's, I think, why the call to consecrate the firstborns sandwiches the liturgy of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verses 3 through 10. Think about it. This ongoing set-apartness through a redemption price, it will require Israel to ongoingly renounce their old life without God, which, as we saw in our exposition of the beginning of chapter 12, is symbolized in the old leaven that they left behind when they were thrust out of Egypt. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. 7 being the number of completion. That is, this is a complete purging of the old, that they might be completely given over to God. Which is why, at the end of this feast, 7-day-long feast, it actually ends with the ultimate feast. Verse 6, a feast unto Yahweh, a feast before Yahweh, a feast with Yahweh. This is communion that is taking place. And all of this, again, just as with the ceremonial consecration of the firstborn, so too with the ceremonial purging of leaven. There is a need for word of instruction to explain what is taking place here. Verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Consistent theme that we are seeing over again. We saw it with regards to the Passover feast more narrowly at the beginning of chapter 12. It's a teaching opportunity for your children. We see it with the consecration of the firstborn. We see it again with the Feast of Unleavened Bread over and over and over again. God is making clear that the signs without the word are no good. That we need the audible word of preaching and teaching to interpret the visible word of the sacraments. You can have preaching without sacraments like we do this morning, though I wish we were partaking together of communion in light of this message. You can have preaching without the sacraments. You cannot have the sacraments without preaching. Can't. Notice this feast is called a sign and a memorial in verse 9. And it is, verse 9, the means by which the Torah of God, the Word of God, the law of God will be in the mouth of his people so that they might do it. Literally, as they eat this edible sign, the Word, the Torah, is being digested because sacraments are visible words, edible words. And as they come connected with the teaching of God's Word, the Torah is being digested. The Word is getting deep down so that God's people might render obedience to him as his holy, set apart, beloved children. That's why they are to carry this out year after year after year, not only to remember where they have been, but also to remember where they must go, ridding their lives and hearts of the corrupting idolatry of Egypt. For those initially set apart by God through a bloody exodus must ongoingly live in expanding devotion to him. That's what the celebration of this feast is designed to guide them into. Ongoing and expanding devotion. Are you seeing it in the text? Because when we move then to apply it to our lives, it's true of us, friends, that when we come to the table as the baptized people of God, what are we doing? We are, through this bloodless meal, it is a bloodless meal. I wonder if you've considered that. No more blood being shed. That's been done once for all. No more sacrifice for sin. There's not a re-sacrificing of Christ at the table. This is a bloodless meal. And as we partake, we are remembering the Exodus deliverance Christ brought about through his once for all sacrifice. He did it for you. He did it for me. Body and blood. Yours. As we freshly receive the pardon brought about through the ransom that he paid, we then freshly resolve to live unto him. He's given his body and blood for me. I give my body and blood back to him. And that requires purging out the old leaven of malice and evil. That requires not just looking to Christ for forgiveness for sins committed in the week past when you come to the table, but fresh resolving, Lord, as I move into this new week, here I am. I want to live fully unto you. I want to be done with sin. I hate it. I want to please you. I want to glorify you. I want to be perfectly devoted to you, hallowing your name as the angels do in heaven, doing your will on this earth as it is done in heaven. I want your kingdom to come in this heart as it is in heaven, perfectly submitting to your sovereign reign. We know that given the reality of indwelling sin, that kind of perfect submission will not be a reality in this life. But that is our longing. That is our pursuit. And we find our souls strengthened at the table to go after that with all of our might. Are you beginning to see how Christ gives us perfect signage to lead his people? The people that he has set apart for himself to lead them all the way home. See it? Again, there's a parallel here to marriage. Every year, Tessa and I aim to get away for a couple of nights, just the two of us. Every month, we aim to have a date night, just the two of us. Every day, we aim to have couch time after the boys go to bed, just the two of us. These are rhythms. We could call it the liturgy of marriage. They are regular rhythms in our life that remind us that we belong to each other. And they're regular rhythms put in place to deepen our devotion to one another. Now, the rhythms are empty if our hearts are not in them, right? If you see Tessa and I out at Needloves on our date, and I'm just glued to my phone, you know, scrolling, and I don't give my wife any attention, total waste of time, probably worse than a waste of time. Okay, young people, don't ever do that when you're on a date with your wife. Put the phone in the car and leave it there. Okay, focus on her. But these rhythms, though they're empty without the heart, they are a vital means of keeping our hearts set apart for each other so that we don't stray into cold indifference or adultery. They are signs. They are helps. They are pointers that keep us running arm in arm down the path, the joyous path of marital blessing. And so too it is with the liturgical rhythms God has given us in Christ. By word and sacrament, God regularly draws near to us to remind us of his gospel grace by which we were initially devoted to him and to reorient us to ongoingly devote ourselves to him by that same grace. This is also that we might be kept from idolatry and live entirely unto his glory. Because, friends, this takes us to the very heart of the gospel. What is the heart of the gospel? Belonging entirely to God through Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything more glorious than that? Belonging to God through Jesus Christ. We have been delivered by God for devotion to God. And we mustn't ever forget it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at the grace and kindness you have shown to us, providing a ransom, providing a substitutionary sacrifice in our place that we might be redeemed, that we might not suffer death and curse and alienation from you, but all of that being suffered in Christ, we might be reconciled to you and know union and communion with you. Oh Lord, truly this is blessedness. And every heart in this place that knows your grace to some degree longs to know this blessedness more. We want to grasp more fully the significance of our union with you signified in our baptism, and we want to seize upon the communion with you that is ours, signified and sealed unto us at the table. We thank you for these signs you give us towards that end. We pray that we might improve upon them. We pray that by faith, we might week after week meet Christ at the table. We pray as baptisms would be administered in months ahead, that we would remember our baptism and all the spiritual blessings signified to us in it, and that we would live as the set-apart people of God, ridding our hearts and lives every day of the old leaven of the old life. Because, Lord Jesus, we have been united with you in your death, and therefore we have died to sin. And how can we live in it any longer? So help us to walk in the newness of life that is ours in you through your resurrection power. We praise you as our risen Lord and ask this all in your mighty name. Amen.